Our bumper video, our little video there, is actually from a recent documentary that was done by the folks at the Gospel Coalition on the life of Luther. It's actually pretty amazing, and if you want to watch that, you can let me know. I have that. We're also going to do a screening of the Luther movie on the 22nd of October, Sunday night. We're just going to gather at the church office and show that movie, and it'll be a fun night to just watch the story that we're kind of engaging in this month as we think about the 500th anniversary of that moment where Martin Luther went to the door of the church, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed what is called the 95 Thesis, a document that was speaking against the issue of indulgences and the abuse of some things in the church. Luther was not really trying to start a reformation. He was not trying to create something that would split the church. He, as a good person in the church, wanted to create a conversation. But it didn't go that way. And it ended with a reclamation of the gospel and the great truths of Christianity and a journey back to the Bible in the context of Christianity, the church. I want you to think about this real quick. I want you to do an inventory in your head. So think real quick, as best you can. If you were to walk through your house and pull all the Bibles, okay? Now think printed, think electronic, so devices that you have Bibles on, think whatever other format you might have. If we were to walk through your house, find a table, put all the Bibles on the table, real quick, do an inventory, how many would you have? Think about it for a second. How many would say it's more than 5? How many would say it's more than 10? How many would say probably more than 20? So I was in my office, and I was looking around my room when I was thinking about this question, and I looked at, I have one shelf, okay? This is one shelf in my office that I have at least 15 Bibles in at least 5 different translations on one shelf. I have a computer program that also syncs up with my nice little tablet here that I could go into, and I can read the Bible, open the Bible, and it's about 60 different English translations. I can also open the Greek New Testament. I can open the Hebrew Old Testament. I can open study tools that help me with those, and I can read the Bible from the Latin Vulgate from here, although I can't read Latin, so it's not going to be very helpful, which was the problem in their day, because as we think about the number of Bibles in our houses, and we think about the fact that we have it in English, you need to know that we should praise God for Luther. He is the reason that happened. What was going on at the day is that the Bible was being closely guarded by the church, and the church of that day, that the Roman church in the 16th century, you would be lucky in your town if there was one Bible in Latin in your city. And that Bible in Latin wasn't super helpful to you because you wouldn't have spoken Latin. Latin was the language that was spoken early in the Roman Empire. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of scriptures, was translated in the 4th and 5th century to put the language into the language of the people of the time so that they could have access. They could hear the Bible in the language that they actually spoke. The Bible itself was actually penned originally in primarily Greek and Hebrew, but people no longer spoke Greek and Hebrew. Most of the Roman Empire spoke Latin, and so Jerome was commissioned to translate the Bible into Latin, and then it was there in the language of the people. But now we're 1,000 years later, and Latin is no longer spoken except among scholars in the theology and law realms. The only place Latin was still used was like in universities. It was kind of the formal language of law and theology students. And the only Bible that was available in Latin. There had been attempts by people like John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into other languages. For example, Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English. But it was kind of been squelched out, and there were just a few copies. The printing press was brand new, so there was not the ability to mass produce yet, or it was just coming into its own. And the Bible was available. You'd be lucky in your town to have one Bible in the town in Latin. But furthermore, most of the priests in the town had not done enough study in Latin to be able to do anything with it. And so most of the priests had just learned enough Latin to do the Mass, where they could stand in front of the people and recite the Latin phrases that had to take place in the service to accomplish what took place in the service at that time, in the Mass. And it's into that context that Luther studied and learned Greek, and then started reading the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. He went back to the original sources, and he was reading it in the original languages, and it sparked something in Luther where he began to see some issues that he wanted to address. Now, like I said, he never intended to start a reformation. He wanted to start a conversation, not a reformation, on October 31st, 1517, 500 years from this Halloween. He went and nailed these 95 theses, and he nailed them in Latin because he was not trying to get everybody in town in an uproar. He was trying to get those who knew Latin, those who were in the theology school that he taught in, to start a conversation that hopefully would involve other theologians, and they could start talking about the abuses and the things that he saw that he thought needed to be addressed. And so one person is described, Luther. They said Luther is like a blind man who was journeying up a tower in a church where there was a belfry in a tower, and the blind man kind of stumbled and fell, and he reached out, and the only thing the blind man could find was the rope for the bell, and all of a sudden he's holding onto the rope for the bell, ringing the bell, and his grabbing hold of the rope, ringing the bell, awoke the entire city. He didn't mean to start a reformation, but something was awakened in the people of his day when he rediscovered the gospel and started preaching the word of God to the people. He started opening the scriptures, and all of a sudden the services that Luther was part of and the classes that he taught were not just talking about what this guy had said, about what that guy had said, about what this person had said, about what the Bible might have meant a long time ago. He was opening the Bible and saying, here's what the text of scripture says, and here's what it means. And as people heard that, their hearts were awakened with the gospel, and it started an awakening, a revival, a time where people were coming to saving, regenerating faith in Jesus by the masses, and they could have no other than their Bible. And that's what really led to the conversation as Luther started with this, ended up at the Diet of Worms. If you weren't here last week, we kind of gave a biography of the life of Luther. I would encourage you to go listen to that just to think through this period moment in history. Our goal for this series is not just to say what happened then. The question is, what does that mean to us now? And so there were two primary questions, two huge overarching questions that Luther and the reformers were asking and wanted to have a dialogue with the church of that day. And rather than a dialogue, the church basically excommunicated them, put their foot down and said, we're not going to talk about this. But those two questions were, the first one is, how can a righteous and holy and just God ever save sinful people? Here we are. We are broken, sinful, rebellious. Like in our sin, there is nothing righteous in us, nothing at all. How can God save us? That's not a small question. In fact, I would say that that may be the most important question we can ask. That the one true and living God is perfect. How does he keep his perfection while ever dealing with us with grace? And that is called the material cause of the Reformation. The material cause, because this is the stuff, the material, the central question of the Reformation. But there was another question that is called the formal cause of the Reformation, and that is this: how do we even know? What is the basis of our authority to ask and answer this and any question? How do we know the basis of authority, or how do we know, and what is the basis of authority on which the church stands? In other words, when we ask the question, how does God save somebody, where do we go to find the answer? When we ask the question, what am I to believe and how am I to live my life, where do I go? And what is my authority? Where do I base my beliefs, my actions, my life? What is it that I base that on? Is there a fixed point of reference, or is it just a whole bunch of stuff that I put together? What is the bottom line? And Luther and the reformers were engaging this at a time where the church claimed that authority for itself. And it became what is known, what we would call the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, this is one of five solas that we're going to talk about. Five truths that come out of the Reformation. And so, with the material cause, how does God save a person? Luther and the reformers ultimately answered that God saves us by grace alone. His good, perfect gift. It is all of God giving us a gift by grace alone, through our faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the answer to the question, the material cause question. How does God save us? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But the answer to the formal question, the formal cause issue, was sola scriptura, that is, by scripture alone. So we get these five solas. Sola means alone, and so it's sola scriptura, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These are Latin phrases that arose out of this moment that were the reformers wrestling with these two questions. And this morning, we're going to talk about the formal cause. The rest of the series is going to look at the material cause. How does God save us? And we're going to wrestle what the gospel is. But before we get to what the gospel is, we've got to find out, how do we know? What is the basis of our trust and our faith? Where do we find this? What is our authority to stand on and to believe anything? And they're answering this with sola scriptura. And this is the Reformation principle that has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. It has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is all that we need and is our final or supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura is not trying to say that when I have a science question, I need to go to the Bible. When I have a math question, we're going to find some secret code. It's not saying all information is in the Bible. It's saying when it comes to my faith and my practice as somebody who's seeking to know and pursue God, everything I need is in Scripture. It's sufficient, and it's the final authority. It is the ace of spades, the trump card that determines how I interact with this and what I'm going to believe. So sola scriptura is this our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. It's sufficient and all truth necessary for our salvation. So if we need it to be saved, it's going to be found in the Scriptures. And this is what sola scriptura says. It was restated in what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. In other words, this confession of faith that came out of the Reformation is saying the same thing, that all we need is in the Bible. Ultimately, our authority, if we need to know it, it's there, and we need to base our beliefs on the Bible, and everything we need for our salvation can be found there, and we should not add or take away anything from the Bible. It is our final sole source, our sole authority for belief and practice, what we believe and what we do in a Christian life. Now, what was going on at the time is that the theology that was coming out of the church at that time believed in all of these solas. They believed in grace. They believed that Scripture was inspired by God and was without error. They believed in faith. They believed in Christ, and they believed it was for the glory of God. But in all five of what ended up being the solas, the reason we end up with the solas in the Reformation is that the church had taken those words and said it is that and something else. So we have it's Scripture and. We'll talk about that this morning. It's grace and something else. It's faith plus something else. It's Christ, but there is an addition. And what happened in almost all of these, not almost, in all five cases, is that the church had put itself up as the mediator, the middleman in all of these. So yes, the Scripture is the Word of God, but it's too hard to understand. It's too complicated. If you read it, you'll mess it up, and therefore, we are the only ones who can actually read and interpret it for you. And we're not even going to put it in your language so you can understand. We're just going to tell you what it means. The church had put itself in the middle between the people and the Scriptures. With Christ, yes, it's Christ, but we have the Mass, and it is coming to the church as the middle person. The only way you get to Christ is through what we do and our weekly service, and the sacraments had become important. And so all five of these, there was something that was added, and the church became the middleman. There's a picture that was painted of Luther, and that really sums up what is going on in the Reformation. I love this picture, so I want you to take a look at this picture. What you have here is, on the right side here, you have Luther. and he is in the preaching pulpit of that day. He's standing in the platform, and the sacraments are not there. What he has, what does he have in front of him right there? Well, but right in front of him, sitting on the table, right in front of him. He has an open Bible, and he is preaching the gospel from the scriptures. And his preaching, what this picture is trying to tell us is his preaching of the gospel from the scriptures has moved Christ from being on this side of the church to actually right in front of the people. And so it is no longer like this image is set against what's going on at that day that says, yeah, Christ is over here, but the church is here and the people are over here. And this picture is showing us what happened in the Reformation. It's not that Luther stood between the people and Christ. It's that by opening the scriptures, he presented the people so they were close to Christ and Christ was close to them. This picture sums up the whole outcome of the Reformation. The soul has, because it is by coming to faith in Christ alone, but it is in coming to the scriptures, and the scriptures proclaimed, read, people hearing the scripture, that Christ came close and that they were rescued, redeemed, saved. It's a beautiful thing to have the scriptures given to the people, and this is what happened. And this also became the core argument. Luther, after he published the 95 Theses, the Roman church responded very quickly, wanting to have a discussion, but not a discussion where they were going to let Luther talk. They want to get Luther in a room and say, you need to shut up, recant, or we're going to get you. And so they sent a theologian named Johann Eck, who actually at one point in time was Luther's friend, but Eck was loyal to the doctrines of the church at that time. And they came. He came to Germany and held a debate. And the debate started with a couple of Luther's friends. A guy named Melanchthon was part of this. But a couple of Luther's friends started debating Eck. But Eck was brilliant. He was a brilliant theologian, brilliant thinker, brilliant in his arguments. And so eventually Luther said, let me step in. And Luther stepped in and began to have this conversation, which you had two people who were probably the greatest thinkers of this moment in history, standing on the same stage, talking to each other. And Eck knew that if he started trying to argue from the Bible, he might be in trouble. His argument was that the church had already told us what the Bible had said. And so Luther had to believe what the church had said that the Bible taught. And so Eck kept quoting other sources, other people, other traditions, other church leaders over the last couple centuries. And Luther kept trying to quote from the Bible, but Eck finally had what he thought was the trump card as he looked at Luther and said, listen, you are preaching the same thing that John Huss preached 100 years ago, and he was condemned as a heretic. And Luther kept saying, I'm not saying the same. I'm saying something different than him. And then Luther would say something else. And Eck would say, that's exactly what who said. Now, Eck was right. Huss, 100 years before, had claimed that Scripture is our sole authority. We just need to read the Bible and let the Bible speak to us. But he kept, and so what happened, they broke for lunch and Luther ran to the library and opened the works of John Huss and started reading what he had written. And he came to this moment where he realized, yep, I am a Hussite. And he came back and he looked at Eck and said, not only am I, but everybody in Germany now is secretly a Hussite. And said, the issue here is this, that you are offering your traditions and your ideas and what came out of people's interpretation of somebody's interpretation of somebody's interpretation of the Bible as authoritative. And I am telling you that the only final authority is the scriptures, that if you can't show me in the scriptures that it's true, I can't hold on to it. And there were traditions and ideas, beliefs that had come out of this, the period that were in the couple hundred years before, that Luther was partly rejecting. The idea of purgatory, the idea of indulgences and the abuse of those were all there. And Luther kept saying, these are not in the scriptures. But Eck's response is, but they are in our tradition. And so Luther realized that at the core, this became an important discussion. The issue that we are raising this morning is the issue of authority. What role does the Bible play in our lives when we talk about how God speaks to us, and what are we going to base our life upon? Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you that we, most of us in this room, this argument is an old argument that doesn't affect us. But the issue, like one of the things I hope to come out of this morning with is you realizing that we, like us in this room, we need a new reformation. And we need the formal principle spoken to us again. Because for most of us, it's no longer the authority and the tradition of the church that tends to be our final authority. But there is something else that has exalted itself to this place. And without realizing it, my guess is most of us have really embraced this. And so we have the authority of Scripture. Oh, we believe the Bible. We hold the Bible. But there's something else that is side by side. And what happens is that anytime something exalts itself to the place of being equal with the Bible, with the Scriptures, eventually that thing will say, but I also have the right to interpret the Scriptures for you. Which means there's no way it will stay equal. Eventually, whatever exalts itself to say equal will eventually trump what is in what Luther called just the normal reading of the Bible where God speaks to us. And we need a reclamation of Luther, of sola scriptura in our lives, in the church of Jesus Christ today. We need to come back to it. We need to hold firm to it. We need to trust in it. Grab a Bible real quick, and I want you to look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 with me. We're going to end up looking at three different passages of scriptures as we kind of go through this. My purpose this morning, I want us to be sola scriptura people who live our lives believing that God has spoken and given us an authoritative word. That's my desire. In the debate, while you're looking that up, in the debate with Eck, Luther finally looked at him and said, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. For the sake of scripture, we should reject popes and councils if they disagree with scripture. A simple layman with the scripture has more authority than a pope or a council. That was a line in the sand for Luther. Is it one that we should draw? Let's look at this today. And I want you to look here at Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2, and I want you to interact with what he says here. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, as he opens the book, says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, there are, like, logically in this text, there's so many things that I can unpack. But the first thing I want to show you is that the author is affirming something that is true all through the Bible, and that the truth that the author starts with is that God is a speaking God, that the one true living God who created heaven and earth has made himself known. We are not left guessing, wondering if God speaks. We are not here saying, man, we're just inviting you into some mystery that can't be known and some idea that where everybody just kind of creates their own path and their own journey, and we're just all speculating, trying to figure out who God is. What we affirm and what the scriptures here teach and what all the church has believed is that God is a speaking God, that God has made himself known. And here the text says God speaks it many times and in many ways. And he's affirming the fact that there are a variety of approaches that God uses to speak. Think about this. What are the different ways God uses to speak? Well, we see people who have dreams. We see people who have visions. We see people who walk up to a burning bush and the bush starts talking to them like something out of Three Amigos, right? Man, my movie references get lost on people anymore. I gotta watch some newer movies so they make sense to you millennials. But you know what happens is that in the context of all this, that there are all kinds of ways that God speaks. But here's how the text says: in many times, many ways God spoke. So he affirms that there's a lot of ways God speaks. But he says that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now this is one of these places where. On another day, I'd be more than happy to help you understand how I came to this conclusion. I'm going to ask you to trust me right here. When he says the prophets here, he is speaking very specifically about the 39 books that are in the Old Testament. He is speaking of the written, recorded speech of God that was inspired through authors as authors heard from God. 2 Peter says, men of old heard from the Holy Spirit and recorded exactly what God spoke to them. That they heard from God and they recorded that God inspired people. He wrote through human agents who were recording his perfect word and that God spoke. And that now what he's saying is, listen, we have a book. that is actually, at that time, 39. Now we would affirm 66 smaller books. Each book stands alone, is inspired by God, bears the authenticating marks of divine inspiration. In other words, what the early church looked at to try to figure out how do we know what scripture is this? Does it bear the imprint of God speaking, or is it just a book about God? So now catch this. What the early church was trying to say is this a book from God, or is it just a helpful book about God? I would affirm that there's a lot of really helpful books about God where God speaks to us. I do a lot of reading. I love reading books. I have audiobooks. I listen to a lot of preachers, a lot of podcasts. God speaks to me through those, but the way he speaks to me through those is vastly different from the way he speaks in Scripture. The 66 books that are contained in the Bible are not just about God and helpful. They are from God and inspired, and they contain his very speech. And the early church affirmed this, and it says God spoke through our fathers, through the prophets. Then he says, these last days God has spoken through us by his Son, and he uses these two amazing phrases. He says he is the heir of all things, meaning everything is going to him, and by whom he created the world. And in other words, Jesus both created and owns and gets everything. But here's this man who lived in history in the lifetime of the people who were reading this. They knew who he was talking about when he said the Son. He's a dude who lived in our town, who is God. And that God has made himself known by giving us a book and by sending his Son into the world. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the way we know who Jesus is in an authoritative way is by opening the scriptures. That God has spoken, and that a speaking God makes himself known. Now, if we agree with that, if we agree that God speaks and makes himself known, the next question is, how do we know exactly what he said? What is the authority that is the basis of knowing what God has said? Because if God speaks and has made himself known, the most important thing I can do in my life is to find him, hear him, trust him, to figure out what he has said to me, and to base my life on that. So we get to the third chapter of the Bible, and a snake shows up in the garden and starts talking to Eve. And the lies about God's authoritative words show up here. The snake in the garden looks at Eve and says, did God really say to you, don't eat from all the trees? Like the first thing that the snake tries to say is, I know you think you heard from God, but don't base your life on that. God, he's not for your joy. He wants to rob you of all your hope. He knows you will be like God. Don't listen to what he says. And what's amazing is that Eve responds, God didn't say we can't eat from any of the trees. God said we can't eat from that tree and we can't touch it. And what's really interesting in the text is that Eve actually goes back to what God said, but she adds to it. And two things happen in the very first moment where the very first sin is taking place is we have the word of God questioned and we have the word of God added to, which is the same thing Satan does to us today. It's the same way Satan got, like, we will lose the gospel if we are not sure what God has said, we do not base our lives on it, and we are not completely sure what to trust, and we're not adding to the scriptures. And this was the argument. Early in the church history, the church, who had councils and creeds and confessions of faith, did this based on the basic belief of sola scriptura. But something had changed. And so you have in here this idea that God speaks, and he has given us his word, his authoritative word in those books, that many of them are collecting dust. I laughed this week at the fact that Babylon Bee, if you Babylon Bee is kind of like the Onion for Christians. If you know what the Onion is, it's a totally satirical news accounts about things that go on in the Christian world, people in the Christian world, and it's often like I laugh almost every time. And I laughed this week when I read a Babylon Bee article about the fact that Lifeway, which is the Southern Baptist publishing arm, right? They are publishing a dust-resistant cover for a Bible so that you could put it on your shelf, and even though you never open it, nobody will know. They could come to your house and be like, hey, there's no dust on your Bible, because a Bible without dust is proof of a life that is strong, right? You know, so we have a dust-free cover Bible. You know, they're laughing at it. But the truth of the matter is that here is the scripture that God has given us his word. It's not just a good book about God. God himself has spoken, made himself known, and revealed himself to us. And when we open the scriptures, when we preach and teach, when we interact with the scriptures, we're not just listening for ideas about God. It is the speech of God to us. And at the center of this, God is giving us the gospel. He is telling us about Jesus so that we can know how to be saved, so we can answer the material question. All right? And so what happens is that God has given this. Hebrews chapter 4. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick. Here's why this is important. Look at verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. The author of Hebrews, same guy who said God wrote a book, is now saying that book, the word of God, is active. It is like a sword that cuts, and it reaches the places that nobody else can go. See, what I can do is I can stand up here and hopefully open the Bible, share the gospel, preach the scriptures. But as I do that, I can only get that to your ears. But what happens is that the Holy Spirit takes the word preached, the word read, the word interacted with, us digging up our sleeves, rolling up our sleeves and digging into the scriptures to hear the voice of God. And the Holy Spirit takes it from our ears to dividing the core of our being so that we know who we are and what our relationship with God looks like and how we need the gospel. That's how God works. And it is the word of God that does the work. And so Luther realized that and said, man, if we move away from the word of God, if we doubt it and we add anything to it, we're going to end up with something vastly different from the gospel. And the reason he said that is because he was watching that happen in the church that he was in. And so what he said is we need to come back to the Bible. But here's what happens. We have four key sources of authority. That there are four key areas that will say, listen, this is how God speaks, and this is what we base our life on. This is our authorities in life. And all of them actually are fairly important. And four key sources of authority. We have an image up here of the four sources where we say we have scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Now, you need to hear me. I'm about to make the argument that when I say God speaks it many times in many ways, actually all four of these are important. We've already kind of talked about scripture, that we have 66 books of the Bible that God has spoken through those. We have tradition, which is, I'm not here talking about, my tradition. I eat turkey, and we have dressing or mashed potatoes on Thanksgiving. That's our tradition, and God speaks through that in a mysterious, wonderful way. Amen? It's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about like family traditions. When we're talking about tradition here, we're talking about the history of the Christian church, the beliefs that formed out of their history, the dialogues about these things. We're talking about creeds and councils and confessions and ideas that came out of that out of the story of the Christian church, the tradition of the church. And God uses the church. He uses good books. He uses things that were written. He uses creeds and confessions, and God can speak to us. They can be really helpful. Reason, down at the bottom right, means that God has given us the ability to think and figure things out and to wrestle with things, and that like Romans 1 tells us that when we interact with nature, that what we ought to be doing is our reason ought to take us to the place where we know that there is a God because of what we see. But our reason is the ability to figure things out, and that God is teaching true things if we are able to rightly reason true things about ourselves, about God, and the world around us. But our problem is our reason is broken and fallen and sinful. So there's an issue there. And then experience. This is just saying anything in our own lives that God will use things and speak to us and have experience. So I might have a moment where somebody, kind of come up and talk to me and said, listen, I've been praying for you and I feel like God has spoken to me about you, and you know, other people can be part of that experience. Or there might be a place where you're trying to say, man, what am I supposed to do with my life? Are we supposed to move? For us, about 13 years ago, it was the prayer, God, do we need to plant the church? And I didn't have a chapter and verse for that. Like, there's nowhere in the Bible said, you know, hesitation 4:8 that said, Mike, go plant Genesis. It wasn't in the Bible. I had to depend on what the scripture given me in prayer and just in the experience of several things happening, the way God shaped our lives and what was going on in my heart. wrestle with the sense of call to come plant Genesis Church. That's experience. My prayer life, or I might have something happen, weird coincidences that just kind of come together, and it's like, you know, I know God was in this. And what you need to know is that all four of these are true and helpful. We find them in Scripture. We find them in our own stories. These are all true and helpful. But what happens is that we tend to see it either like this, where it's just four boxes and all are equal, or we create something, at least one of them, that sets itself up against Scripture. And this is what happened. These four areas, what sola scriptura means is that I need to understand this image in this way. So change this slide. That tradition, reason, and experience are all important and real. But in a very real way, we both evaluate the tradition of the church, our own experiences and reason through the Scriptures, and we base anything we think God is saying to us on the Scriptures. Let's just do this with reason. Let's just look at this, the idea that you know, in my studies and my findings, I can figure this out. What the Reformers told us eventually is that all truth is God's truth. But that doesn't mean that all truth is in the Bible. But if I come across a truth in my reason, in my studies, in my learning, in my textbooks, and all this stuff, that all of a sudden I realize puts the Bible and what I'm learning at odds, I need to wrestle deeply with that. But in the end, if I'm truly going to be a sola scriptura person, I bow what I'm learning to the Scriptures, knowing that I'll never know everything fully, knowing that I won't figure all this out. But eventually, I have to say, listen, if God is true and God has spoken, I have to take what I'm learning here and trust the Scriptures because they are a truthful guide for life. So what happens in the early church is that the early church sees it this way. They hold creeds and councils and confessions of faith. They come up with all these documents that actually fought against all kinds of heresies for the first 13 centuries, 12 centuries of the church. And those are super important. The tradition speaks to us. But they came together believing that their job was to open the Bible and to say, what are we, based on the Scriptures, what is it that we believe and what is it that we reject? And we end up with the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. I mean, there's all these creeds, these moments where they come together, they open the Bible together and they say, listen, we are rejecting this belief and affirming that this is what Scripture teaches. But along about the 12th century, we had some people come along and read some lines from some earlier church fathers like Augustine, who said something in a quote, but didn't, like, it was taken out of context, and they built upon it and eventually said, what we have is a two-source theory. That the Scriptures speak, but in the same way that the Scriptures speak, God is still speaking through the church. So the church and the Scriptures were equal. And we start ending up with this Like there are two huge problems that show up that we have to wrestle with, two mistakes that we need to avoid. And the first one is exalting other sources alongside of Scripture. And the church began to say, listen, we have a two-source theory that God speaks through the Scriptures, but he also speaks through the councils and creeds and through the Pope, and that they are perfect in what they say when they're speaking on behalf of God, that God keeps speaking in the same way through the church that he spoke through the prophets and apostles. And they begin to promote this apostolic cessation, that every leader of the church is actually just in the line of what the apostles had spoken the same way that they did. And there's all this discussion going on, but in the end what happens is the church has exalted itself where it said the tradition, what we believe the church is saying, is equal to what the Scriptures. But then what happened is they said, but when people read the Scriptures, it's hard to understand, so they pulled the Scriptures away. So not only does the church speak things beyond what the Scripture says, but it claimed for itself the absolute authority to interpret Scripture. So that when you open the Bible and read something, you said, this is what it says, the church says, nope, this is what it means. Well, that doesn't seem to be what it said. Yeah, but we've already decided this is what it means. And since the church had decided this is what it means, that's what it has to mean. And this is where the tension between the Reformers and the church at the time said is you've gone past what Scripture gave you the right to do, that Scripture is our ultimate authority. It's not that the tradition isn't important, but that we only affirm the tradition as long as we can look in the tradition and see that it rightly taught the Scriptures, that it didn't negate what the scripture said, and it didn't add anything to it. That was the argument and that comes along. And so that's where the discussion goes. And like I said, here we are today, and you're like, man, you're just giving me a bunch of information about 500 years ago, and I don't even know what to do with this because I don't even think about this anymore. Well, here's what's happened in our culture. The generation previous to us, it was no longer, like, it was cast off all authority structures. That was kind of the 60s, mantra, cast off all authority structures. Let's just kind of embrace. And there was this whole movement called the Enlightenment where we embraced reason, what we could figure out. So we have to press everything through the scientific method, and we're going to study it scientifically, and we're going to do all this stuff. And there's this whole period, and it takes way too long for me to walk you through it, but I'll give you one example of somebody who said reason and the Bible stand side by side as the way God speaks. Thomas Jefferson started looking at the Bible through his reason and said, there's a bunch of stuff in here that I don't believe because I don't see miracles. I can't prove a miracle in a science experiment. There's nothing in me that sees miracles happen every day today. And so what he did is he took the New Testament and started slicing anything out of the New Testament that showed the miraculous, and he ended up with the Thomas Jefferson Bible, which ultimately is just a few good teachings from Jesus. And that's reason taking the place. But even that has gone by the wayside. We are an experience world. In fact, I heard one person who was talking about the solas this week and said, here's what our culture is. And I'm telling you, we have been sucked into this. This is what I want you to see. We need to come back to sola scripture. We are sola feelings. If I could attach something and make you feel, and maybe you're not there, but understand, I'm talking about you culturally, we will reject anything. The winner of the argument is the appeal to the heart that makes you cry first. And we are like abandoning clear things in scripture because somebody tells us a story. This is what happened. Like every, you watch anybody who has an agenda to push today, they're not going to appeal to anything except, let me tell you about this sweet little person who has this relationship, who did this and who did this, and how can you say that this is true when this person is... And what we have to wrestle with is this. If God is God and God has spoken, has made himself known, the best path to joy, human flourishing, blessing, is the voice of our God. And what we're told over and over again is that, listen, you can't believe what the Bible says. It was written so long ago. It's been interpreted so many times. So many different people have jumped in. And here's this person, and this is their life, and this is their struggle. How could you ever look at this person and say that that is true in the Bible? And what we go is, oh, I can't. I want to cry. I just want to give you a hug. Now, listen, we should want to give him a hug, but then in love, we should say, but this is what the scripture said, thus saith the Lord. And we're in a culture where the church is running from this. We need an awakening to sola scriptura again that says, listen, the Bible really matters. And we should open the scripture and read and study it. We should know what it says, and we should base our lives on it and say, man, nothing. But like all, we believe God speaks through experience and through our stories. We believe that God speaks through other means. We believe that God speaks through our reason. And we even think creeds and councils and confessions and good books are important. They're helpful to us. But only one book we have and only one source we have can we say that this is the final and inerrant and perfect revelation of our God. And that is Holy Scripture. That is the Bible, the Word of God, that we now have in our own language so that we can read it and understand it with good translations from the original so that they can seep deep into our soul and that we can hear it. Check yourself. I literally wrestle with places in your life where you have allowed, and I'm joining myself in, where you have allowed the voice of our culture and the appeal to your feelings and the appeal to experience to place itself side by side. Because what will happen is you will say, well, my experience, my feelings, the way I see the world is it's equal to the Bible, and I don't really know enough of the Bible and all this kind of stuff. But eventually, your feelings will tell you how the Bible has to be interpreted. eventually you'll read a passage and go, well, I just don't feel like that's okay, and I disagree with this. And so I've got to come up with another way to interpret what's being said there when it seems like the clear reading of Scripture is don't do this. And so I read this week. There are theologians in our culture coming from Baptist churches, not like part of one of our networks, that are now writing theology that are declaring, that are arguing that polyamory is to be accepted by the church. You're like, poly what? Is this something to do with a parrot? Polyamory means that I will have my wife. That's exclusive. I have my wife, but it needs to be an open relationship. We need to let that go on. And if a husband and wife want to be members of our church and they want to swing, we should just be okay because we can find little verses here and there to say it's okay. When thou shalt not commit adultery is the top 10, you know. But they're good people in our church, and they really love Jesus, and they really have these strong feelings, and they hand out bulletins. This is their life, and so I know these people. You see what's going on here? This is the way the appeal in our culture. We have people who are now writing saying, I know the Bible says this, but what we need to do is we need to come up with a way to reinterpret it so that it allows for this, so that people who are in our churches who are doing these things will feel okay. Sola feelings. We need a return to the Bible, all of us. And so Ezra gives us this great example. Ezra, over in chapter 7 of Ezra. Real quick, flip over there. If you have one of the Bibles, help me out if you find it. What page is it on? It's an Old Testament, middle of the Old Testament book. What page? 434 in the Bible at the end of our row. Here's what Ezra chapter 7 is talking about. This man Ezra, he's an important figure in the Old Testament. I've been, like, on Tuesday morning, a group of us men, we've been reading Ezra and studying Ezra together. And when I read this verse, I went, okay, this is showing up in this sermon. Ezra chapter 7 verses 8 through 10, it says, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Now, without a lot of detail, Ezra is leaving the Babylonian exile, leading a group of people, and he's coming to Jerusalem where they will worship God. And here's the key of the verse. For Ezra had set his heart. This is the idea here is a fixed, determined, set in stone, you will not move me decision. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it. And to teach his statutes. Study the law, Lord, do it to teach his statutes. What does this teach us? We're not saying that we're rejecting. So the two dangers are that, one, we can exalt one thing to the place of just as important. But we're also, sola scriptura does not deny the other forms of authority, but it is saying that Scripture is our ultimate authority. The other things bow its knee to Scripture when they contradict, and I'm looking to Scripture primarily to hear the voice of God. So how do we become sola scriptura people? Ezra helps us. And real quick, three things that we learn from here that we need, first of all, the Word of God in our hands. If we're going to become sola scriptura people, if we're really going to say, man, I'm basing my life on the Word of God, we need the Word of God in our hands. It says here, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. It means that we're going to have the Bible in our hands. We're going to study it. We're going to read it. We're going to make it part of our lives. We're not going to say, man, I show up at church on Sunday, hear what God said, and then go home and spend the rest of the week with the primary source of information being cable news or The View, right? The Scripture is going to be here. I'm going to tear into it. I'm going to study it. And I'm going to, I actually have to pick up the Bible and read it for that to happen. People who the rhythm of their lives is they have a snack on Sunday and don't eat anything the rest of the week are going to be they're going to be starving. Christians who say, I'm going to have a snack on Sunday at church and then I'm not going to eat anything else spiritually, are going to be starving as well. We have starving people, starving Christians in our culture, which is why sola feelings attaches so quickly. We don't have an argument against that because we don't even know what the Scriptures say. We may have 15 Bibles in our house, but we just as well be living in the era of the Vulgate. We don't know what it says. Sola scriptura people. We're going to be that means that we actually are starting to, we're going to be like Ezra. We're going to had the Word of God in our hands, we're going to start tearing into it. We're going to start reading. We're going to interact with it. And even sometimes it is hard to understand, but we're going to realize that the Scriptures are going to take us to Jesus. We're going to hold on to this. Second thing, we're going to have the Word of God in our hearts. We're going to do it. He set his heart to do it. In other words, his answer before he knew what the Bible asked him to do, his answer was already yes. In other words, he is putting himself under the Scriptures. What we often do is we take the Bible and we say, I'm going to read it. When I read it, I'm going to read it to figure out what it says so I can decide whether or not I'll do it. That is not setting my heart to do it. That is not the Word of God in my heart. That is me actually a pathway to hardening my heart to the Scriptures. Putting myself under it, submitting myself, the Word of God in our hearts, that I will do it. And then the third thing, the Word of God in our ears. It says this, he set his heart to teach. Set his heart to teach. For Luther, this was key. What happened is the reformers, if you were to go into church, and still go in a lot of churches, especially if you go into Catholic churches, the altar is central because they're telling you that the most important thing that happens in the service is the Mass, the taking of communion, the taking of the Eucharist, however the phrase is, and it's central. And often they'll put the pulpit, you know, they'll have a pulpit way over to one side that's kind of, and they'll read a few verses and say a few things, but they don't really open the Scripture. And what the reformers did is they moved the sacraments, and they put them on the floor, put them someplace else. You know what they put in the center of their stages? Who knows? They put a pulpit, and sometimes a big old ginormous pulpit. John Knox, who was a reformer in Scotland, his pulpit was big enough that if it fell on somebody, it would just crush you. Life would be over, right? Huge pulpits, which is saying, listen, what's central in the life of the church is the preaching of the Bible, the opening of Scriptures. This is not just an exercise. I know sometimes I'm really long, but trust me, the Puritans said that what I try to do in 45 to 50 minutes, it takes a minimum of 2.5 hours. The Puritans literally said, you don't have a sermon if the guy didn't preach for 2+ hours. There's no way he could really get into the text, tell you what the text, and get you the gospel in less time than that. So compared to that, but what happens, we often say, well, the Bible is just, you know, the preaching is just kind of the part I have to endure because I like the music and all this other stuff. And it's all worship. It's all worship. But the centrality of preaching, and as much as I want you to think I'm cool, what I really hope will happen Sunday after Sunday is that I open the Scriptures and you leave here going, I heard something from the Lord today. We had a word from God. It's why we start our service with the reading of the Bible, because before we do anything, we're going to hear from God first. And when the Scripture is read, when the Scripture is preached, we are not just hearing some voice, the voice of God. Somehow, the prayer is that the voice of God is infused with the person who is on stage. And the way that happens is that we are faithful to the text of Scripture and we preach the Bible, and we find the gospel in the Bible, and we make much of Jesus, because the Bible's goal is to make much of Jesus, to show us how God has spoken through sending his Son, who is the creator of all things and the heir of all things and who died on the cross for us. And we make much of Jesus and we preach the Bible. So Luther has this quote where he says, the real muscle of the Christian life is the ear. Like, that's the most important muscle. Like, if you want to work out as a Christian, you need to work out your ears. Learn how to listen to preaching. Because the centrality of the word comes through preaching. And this is what happened in the Reformation. Luther just started preaching. And God set Europe on fire. Oh, that he would do that again. Oh, that God, through the preaching of the word, would open our ears and just set a fire that can't be put out. So I close with this. Band's going to come up here. Love this quote. He was talking about this idea, the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the moving of the pulpit and all this kind of stuff. And this is what he said. Somebody asked him, how did it happen? What did you do to make the Reformation happen? And this is what Luther said. I love this quote. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. Listen to what he says. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or went and drank a good Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy and that never a prince or emperor did such to damage it. I did nothing. The word did it all. So let me paraphrase. Luther said, I got up and I preached the word and I wrote the word and I taught the word and I just gave the people the word. And then I went home, grabbed a beer with my friends and I went and took a nap. And the word and the power of the Holy Spirit is what caused the Reformation. It's the same thing. If we want a vital, growing faith that will reach the masses and make a difference in our culture, it will happen because we are sola scriptura people. Not just a doctrine. People who really believe the importance of the scripture, it's central in our lives because in it God has spoken. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word and just ask you today to help us to become sola scriptura people. Anybody who's here this morning who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would realize that is the greatest gift in the world that you have come to us and spoken and made yourself known. So help us, Lord, to be people who really love the scriptures. Not just the idea of it, but really love the scriptures. Lord, don't let us be people who just get a little bite here and there. Let's be like Ezra. In your name I pray. Amen.